As you're finding your seat, if you'd also find your Bible, that would be great. If you don't have one, I'm sure there's someone very close to you that probably would let you look on with them. Let's turn together to John chapter 10. We're going to finish that today, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. And as you're turning, I just want to make a quick note before the message to tell you that there are a lot of churches who this month will take time out of their schedule to particularly give attention and emphasis to the sanctity of human life. And I wanted to say a brief word to you to say that our church affirms and stands committed that human life begins at conception and ends at natural death. Now, we affirm that every person is made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and that all life has inherent value because of that and ought to be protected and respected. And so we protest the murder of the unborn. We praise and support adoption and all kinds of fostering. We show up to voting booths and register our votes and elect those who affirm the same. And our church wants to affirm in every way possible that God is the alone sovereign over the days and times of human life. Well, that being said, let's look to our text. Let's go to God's Word and look to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. We're going to finish out the chapter today. So buckle up. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm so thankful for our text today. You know, there is a stage in childhood that every parent dreads, or, well, there's probably several, but there's at least one that seems particularly troublesome or tough, that stage where children discover the power of the word "why." Once they learn that this is some sort of key that unlocks data, you become to them a receptacle of a fount of all knowledge. Like they want to know why everything is the way it is. And suddenly you have to reacquaint yourself with the entire world, things you never thought you would investigate. Like, why is the sky actually blue? And why is grass actually green? And why do leaves change colors? And why does daddy smell so bad? Those are things that you really, you didn't plan on learning, but the kids have the question, why? And from that point on, until they tire of asking it, there's a barrage of why questions. And somewhere down inside of everyone, I think that's indicative of the way that all of us actually work, that we all want to be assured of what is true and why it is the case. What is true and why should we believe it? Adults have some very important why questions that we work through in our lives. Some very important questions to which we are seeking an answer. Why? Why? We want to know why things are the way they are and how we can be sure about who God is and how His universe operates. Theological questions are actually some of the most important why questions that there are. By the way, that little practice we did at the beginning of the service where we ran through catechism, one of the most helpful tools you will ever find in your life for helping settle some of the big why questions in your world. So I would commend, that this is not a, in our church largely we commend to parents to use this as a tool for training children. This is a side sermon, by the way. This is not the normal history of the church. It is not seen as a tool for purely children. It is seen as a tool to help all Christians understand the basics of the faith. It is the way that new believers are brought to understand the basics of the faith. It is the way that old believers are assured of the basics of the faith. Catechism is a very helpful tool in our looking for why questions, but that's not our primary source. It draws on a greater source. It draws from the very Word of God. And our text today points us to our great need to know who God is. We need to know how we can be sure of who He is, particularly His Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son. We're going to deal with some of the most important questions which any human can ever wrestle with in this text today. We're going to finish John 10 this morning, Lord willing, and we're going to move out of Jesus' public teaching ministry. You remember, this sort of closes out that segment of the book. If you've got an outline running in your head, you remember that the 10th chapter is where it moves from Jesus' public teaching to chapter 11, which deals almost exclusively with the Lord of life and His interaction with Lazarus, His friend, and the family that was there. And then into chapter 12, you begin to move into a private setting where 13 through 17 really become the upper room discourse, where Jesus is speaking to His disciples and teaching them directly in that discourse and even praying directly for you to the Father. And then we move into the final week of Jesus' life. And so you really do know that we are headed toward kind of a climax of sorts. This is sort of a close of a season and moving toward a climax that will end with His death, burial, and glorious resurrection. But today in this text, we've got some key questions in front of us. Jesus has been making these extraordinary claims. I mean, were it not true, it would be outlandish to make the kinds of claims that He has made. He's been performing these amazing signs in His ministry. And it really all leads to the conclusion that Jesus is God. That what John 1 established is actually true. And so John wants us, in writing this gospel, he sort of puts the point out for us at the end of the book. This whole book is written so that we believe that it's true. And so now we've been looking at all of these signs and all of this teaching, and we've been left with these two key questions in this particular chapter. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And why should we believe? Why should we believe that? Got two very important questions for all of us to consider this morning. So let's turn to our text and let's see if we can dig a little together and see what we will learn there together. Well, in verses 22 through 24, right at the beginning, we find ourselves with a change of scenes. John and the gospel writers are not always concerned about a strict chronology. They're not just doing biography, they're doing gospel. And so it's okay to sort of jump forward in the story and not tell you what happened in between, but we've left the fall and now all of a sudden we are in the winter, it says. So we've moved forward in time. And we are brought there by John to tell us what was happening with Jesus in Jerusalem again. This is a repetitive trip he's made, and it's November, probably December, somewhere in that range, and the Feast of Dedication is taking place. And we won't go into the whole history of the Feast of Dedication, but this particular feast was a celebration of the restoration of temple worship after Antiochus Epiphanes committed the abomination of desolation and sacrificed what should not be sacrificed on the altar of God, thus making the temple foul and not able to perform the task of worship. And there was a dedication once it was re-established there and cleansed, in a sense, in 164 B.C., and that account is given in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. There is a historic section in there, and that feast normally of dedication would last a couple of days, but it came to took on a little bit of folk celebration as well. It became a festival that didn't just celebrate the dedication of the temple, but all of the events around it, including the supposed miraculous lighting of the menorah that lasted and stayed for 8 days. And so even today, that celebration goes on every year around Christmas. It's called Hanukkah. And so when you have people around you that are celebrating Hanukkah, they are actually hearkening back to the celebration of the Feast of Dedication that was taking place when Jesus was at the temple. So Jesus was at the temple around Hanukkah, and he is beginning to teach. It says that he was there during that season. We have learned to keep our radars attuned. If this celebration is about light, we immediately remember we know someone who said he is the light of the world, and so he is filling up signs even there. But they say that he's walking in, John tells us that he's walking in the courts or the porch of Solomon there in Solomon's colonnade on the east side of the temple that would connect into the courts of women. And there he is confronted by a group of Jews. And we, just for background, you remember that when John uses the phrase that there were Jews who were speaking to him, he's almost always referring to either religious or temple leaders. He's referring to those who were in charge, not just a random group of people, but he's referring probably to the leaders of the temple at this point, and they've stopped Jesus to ask him a question, or at least that's what they want it to look like. They've not really stopped to ask him a question. We've seen that through other gospels, that when the Pharisees or the teachers of the law ask Jesus a question, there's almost always an ulterior motive behind it. They'd like to trap him. They'd like to catch him saying something that they could kill him for. And we see that even in our text this morning. So they say to him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense?" To which anyone who's been reading John's gospel to this point goes, "Ha! What? Keep you in suspense?" It struck me. I guess they hadn't yet heard that he'd turned water into wine, that he'd healed a lame man at Bethsaida, that he had miraculously healed a ruler's son from 20 miles away, that he had miraculously fed 5,000 people, that he'd made a man born blind see again. So how long are you going to keep us in suspense, Jesus? Who are you? I guess they hadn't heard all of the teaching that he had publicly done in the temple even. John 5:18 says this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 5, verses 38 through 43, Jesus proclaimed, he said this, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe me, the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. John 6, he taught publicly. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, In John 7, he taught publicly, proclaimed in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So, not to make the point too evidently blunt, Jesus has not been hiding the kapow in this, right? He has not been sitting on the main message, so that they would sort of come to him now and say, "Well, Jesus, come on, now be honest, fess up, who are you?" is a little bit laughable to me. This is a transparent ruse. They intend to trap him. They're not interested in data here. If data were what they were after, all the data's in. They do not need information. What do they need? They need illumination. They need life. It's what they need. But they think they need more data. They think they want to trap him in this. There may be people in this room, you've got all the data you need on Jesus. You've heard the account over and over and over, and what you lack is not another compelling argument. What you lack is life, and life abundantly from Christ. Well, Jesus was not hiding his identity, but they pretend to ask, "Who are you, Jesus? Don't hide it from us. Make it plain." And so Jesus tells them in verse 25. Jesus says to them, "I told you." So he has already told them, and he knows he's already told them. The problem isn't that he hasn't said it; it's that they don't believe it. They don't need to be taught more information. They need to be born again. And that is exactly the reason that John is writing this gospel for us, is that we might believe, that we might be those who believe, not just hear. This gospel is not just an exercise in academics. It's not just something to tickle our minds. It's not something to fill our time on Sundays. This gospel is meant that we might believe, and in believing we might have life. Jesus says in verse 25 that all the works that I do, that they are meant to bear witness. They're done in his Father's name. That is his authority. God the Father authorized everything that Jesus is doing in his public ministry. God the Father has sanctioned it all, and they're all like little witnesses standing around declaring who Jesus is, so that everywhere you turn, all the things he said and all the things he's done have stood as witnesses for who he is, and he is God the Son. And we're sort of pressed in with this question right out of the gates. Who is Jesus? Who is he? But Jesus makes it plain to them. They don't believe because they are not among his sheep. Jesus couldn't be more plain. They are not his sheep. Why didn't they believe all the witnesses, all the testimony? They are not his sheep. What would they do if they were his sheep? They would believe. So Jesus has already told them repeatedly who he is. He is God's Son. He is of the Father. And everything he's doing is God at work on earth. In verses 25 through 30, you get some incredibly densely packed theology. So it is packed tight. It is squeezed together. There is a lot in verses 25 through 30. Jesus unpacks who he is for them in public teaching again, and we see truths that really take the shape of the gospel itself. We see the process of salvation being unfolded before them, and he's unfolding it by showing who he is. I think in our text this morning, this first half anyway, we get at least three answers to who Jesus is. We see Jesus as the Son of God. We see Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep, and we see that Jesus is God himself. We see all of those right here packed into these verses. So look with me at verse 25 particularly, and we'll glance a little bit ahead to verse 29. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son. He makes that claim. In verse 25, he said, Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name." In verse 29, he says to them, "My Father who has given them to me." We've read from John 5 already. Jesus is claiming sonship in relationship to God. Who is Jesus in relationship to God? He is God the Son. He is the very Son of God. So that all of his life, all of his works, everything he said and everything he's doing has been sanctioned by his Father. They're all works. The Father intends for Jesus to be doing. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. That is not some name that we stick on him because he was born as a baby. That is who he is in his essence. That is who Jesus will always be, has always been. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. That is who he is. So that when Jesus proclaims, "My Father," he's not just saying, "Well, since I was born of a baby," and y'all think of this parental relationship, and it's kind of a neat little analogy. No, he is saying in his essence, who he always has been and always will be, is the Son of the Father. Jesus is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son eternally proceeding from the Father. So that as he lives on earth and does all of these works, he bears the name and the authority and the sanction of God the Father himself. That's who sent him. Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the second thing I think we see in these verses 26 through 28 make it plain that Jesus is also the shepherd of the sheep. He says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." We've dealt with the sheep and shepherd metaphor as we've worked our way through John 10 so far. We saw that Jesus was the gate, the door through which all the sheep make it into the fold, the one who lets them into the green pastures. We saw that Jesus is the good shepherd, the shepherd, the good one. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He tends them. He cares for them. He protects them. He guides them. He lays his life down for them. And so Jesus makes it plain that the askers of the question are not among his sheep. He is the shepherd. And what does he say about his sheep in verse 27? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The sheep of Jesus follow Jesus. There's a sermon somewhere in there. Do you follow Jesus? Do you follow him? Follow him. Not just say, "Yeah, what a good shepherd." But do you follow where the shepherd leads in your life? We saw last week that he has laid down his life for them. And that's why in our text in verse 28, he can say, "I give them life. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish." They're dependent on Jesus. The sheep are dependent on Jesus for life. They're not dependent on something else for life. They're dependent on Jesus for life. They're dependent on their shepherd, and they live because he gives them life. And it's not just any life. It's life with the quality of eternity. It's eternal life. What kind of life is it? It's the never perishing kind. And as the good shepherd, Jesus also protects and keeps his sheep. It's what he says, verse 28. "No one can snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch them out of my hand. No thief, no false shepherd, no circumstance, no tragedy, neither height nor depth nor any other thing. No true sheep can be taken from the hand of Christ. So we sing, "He will hold me fast." Indeed, he will hold you fast. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, but he doesn't stop there, does he? He keeps on pressing. Verses 29 and 30, he suddenly says, "My Father, who has given them to me." We read that in John 6. I read that just a second ago from John 6, 37. God the Father gives them. "But my Father, who has given these sheep to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Wait a minute. The sheep are in Jesus' hand. The sheep are in the Father's hand. And the Father gives the sheep to Jesus. Whose hand are they in? Are we in the Father's hand? Or are we in the Son's hand? Well, yes. Yes, indeed. Why? I and the Father are one. There is a way that God the Father gives the sheep to God the Son, and they never change hands. You are not kept by your hand, friend. You are kept by hands that cannot be opened. You are kept by hands that cannot be stolen from. You are secure in the hands of Christ and the Father. You are as secure in Christ as in the very essence of the Trinity. He will hold you fast. Why? Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He and the Father are one. He is God. You are kept by God Himself. Now, time out. Theology geeks, get your pencil ready. If you're, I use the word Ronnie wouldn't say, but geek, if you're a theology nerd, I'm gonna let you nerd out for just a second. I'm not going really deep on this, so you want to take notes and dig yourself later. All right, so you want to plow in these fields. There's really good stuff here, but we won't take the whole message to do this. I just want to really quickly point you in some directions to do digging on your own. You might notice if you work your way through this first section. If your radar is tuned right, you will see all of the elements of a Reformed soteriology present in these verses. They're all here. Depravity and election in verses 25 and 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You'll see irresistible grace. They hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. You'll see definite atonement. I give them specific, my sheep, eternal life. You'll see preservation and perseverance in 28 through 30. They will never perish. No one is able to snatch them. You'll find all of the elements of Reformed soteriology present in one text. So just go knock yourself out with that, right? There's something else that I want to dig on, just to scratch the surface of. There is a fancy word I'm going to teach you, and you don't need to ever repeat it because you'll look like a real geek if you do. There is present in this text the idea of what theologians have called perichoresis. And perichoresis simply is the mutual indwelling of all of the members of the Trinity. So that God is fully present in Christ. So that when we say that it is one God in three persons, we don't, by saying three persons, make them so distinct that they are not still one. Right? So they mutually indwell each other. And that is important for you and for me. There is a way, it's a way of talking about what some writers have called the inter-Trinitarian dance. It's that they are connected and with and moving together throughout their existence. It is the fellowship, it is the love, it is the essence of what the Trinity is. It is that they are so united, their fellowship and love is so perfect, that were nothing ever created, it would not in any way lessen the perfect fellowship that the Trinity has in itself. So that when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, there is a kind of union in that statement that is barely even imaginable to the human mind. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, because you don't need a theology degree to get why this matters to all of us. What happens to you if you now find yourself in Christ? You are brought in to the love of Father, Son, and Spirit. The eternal fellowship that they have always enjoyed. You, in Christ, become a part of that. It is mind-blowing. It'll make you stare at the ceiling at night when you think about the kind of love that is present in them, giving to we who are rebels access and intimacy and fellowship. The gospel's right here. It's present in a discussion of the Trinity. It's right there in the middle of it for us. It's plain to understand, I think, that the very same union, love, and oneness that the Father, Son, and Spirit share, that's what the gospel brings us into. John 17 says it this way. When we get there, I just buckle up. Because when we get there, it'll make your head, you'll get new wrinkles in your brain when you start to think about this kind of stuff. John 17, 22 through 24. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me. that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me, that where I am, or be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That union is what we are brought into. So Jesus is God. Who is Jesus? He's God, and it makes all the difference to us. And they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. You see it there in your text in verse 31. Their response to the fact that Jesus said, I and the Father are one, was not applause, like, oh, great theology. No, they start picking up weapons of capital punishment. They want to carry out Deuteronomy 13 and Leviticus 24 right now. The idolater, the one who leads others to blaspheme, must be put to death. God so reveres his name, he will not have competitors. These Jews understood Jesus perfectly well. He was claiming to be God. So who is Jesus? He is God. It's important to know who he is. That is all important for us today. You don't want to get that wrong, friend. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a life coach. He's not looking to give you good advice. He is God in the flesh. There's something that happens around here from time to time that I think is adorable. It's happened several times. I've watched it. One of the little people in the room will think that they're sidling up next to their mama or their daddy. And they'll come over and just grab a leg and start and be standing there. And the conversation will be going on. And they'll look up and they'll realize, you're not my mom. And there's kind of a look of terror on their face in that moment, where they're like, oh, that is not who I thought it was. Uh-oh, where do I go from here? I've had one come over and hold my hand before. I was talking to somebody, just had my hands at my side, and this little person just came over and grabbed my hand. Well, hello there, how are you? Yeah, who do you belong to? Can I help you find your dad? But that's cute-ish, right? But we don't want to be, there are things you don't want to be wrong about. There are things you don't want to be wrong about. You can't afford to be wrong on this, friends. You cannot afford to be wrong on this. Jesus makes it plain. He is God. He is absolutely God. And so we want to understand that and be very clear on that. He and the Father are one. One God, three persons. And so I just want to ask, do you believe that? I know that's a plain application. That's not fancy and all done up. But I think it's the right application when you hear Jesus talk like this. Do you believe that about Jesus? Not just in your head. I'm not talking about data. If you sit there and nod, but you don't respond in your life saying that is exact, he is God. He has the rights over me. Everything I have is his. My money, my eyeballs, my time, my heart, my mouth, my hands, my feet. It's all his. I think a lot of our culture is set up to be kind of okay. This is sort of the screw tape letters lie. I mean, a little religion's fine if it makes you moral. You know, calling Jesus the Son of God, that's all well and good, as long as you don't believe it. As long as you don't actually start living that way. As long as you don't turn your life over to the one who is God himself. As long as you don't say, he's my shepherd. Where he goes, that's where I want to be. He goes to green pastures. He walks his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death, and he stays with them. His rod and his staff, they are trustworthy. I want to be where my shepherd is. So everything that happens, I just want to follow the shepherd. It's one thing to come in here and say, yeah, Jesus is God. Amen. You know, put the Christian fish on the back of my car, please. Right? It's a whole other thing to say, no, no, no. Jesus is God. He is Lord. So friend, I just want to plead with you to analyze your own heart. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? That he is God the Son? That he is the good shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, that he is God himself. There may be unbelievers in the room with us today. And you may be living your life with total disregard, complete and utter disregard to who Jesus is. You may feel like this is, you don't maybe feel particularly anything against him, but this is all just kind of ritual to you or sort of religious ceremony. You don't really have a thought for him. Can I just warn you ahead of time out of love that one day soon you will face him? It is, every human being has an expiration date. And on that date, you will face the one who made you. You will face him. Your life and everyone else's, we have been marked by rebellion against him, and we will give an account for that before him, receiving in ourselves the full weight of judgment and wrath that every sin deserves. And when you stand before him, either you will stand before him with Jesus the Son as your advocate, as your substitutionary atoning sacrifice and brother, or you will stand before him and receive in yourself exactly what you have earned with every thought, word, and deed you've ever committed. The good news in light of that is this, that the very God that you will face has made a way through his Son. The very God that you will face has made a way to stand before him forgiven and righteous as his son or daughter through the work of Christ, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So I ask you, if you're an unbeliever in the room, why do you not believe? Is it data? Is it? I doubt that. Friend, you could today turn in repentance and faith. You could turn to this one and believe on him, put your hope in him, and you would be forgiven. You would be rescued because he's that good. So can I urge you, unbeliever, stop looking at how bad we Christians carry out what we know to be true. Stop using us as an excuse. You will not stand before the Lord in judgment and be asked, were the Christians around you good enough to get you in? That will not be the question. It will have everything to do with Jesus. So my pleading to you is to believe this. Christian, you too, I plead with you, believe this, that Jesus is God. Who is Jesus? He is God. So why should we believe? That's the second section. Let me work through this with you. Jesus, in this discussion, they've picked up stones, and Jesus asks them then, I have shown you many good works. All the things that Jesus has done have been sanctioned by God. They're from the Father. And then he says to them, for which of the good things that I've done are you going to stone me? So which of the healings, which of the feedings, which of the, how, what of these things are you going to kill me for? Like, on what account? Show me your work there. And they say to him that is not the reason. The Jews answer him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Now imagine with me, putting yourself in this scenario, Jesus, God himself, is standing in front of them. And they say, you, being a man, make yourself God. He did not make himself anything. He is God. He was not man who got good and endowed with the Spirit, a little extra dose. He is God. That is his essence. So they've got it all wrong, but that is their charge against him. It is blasphemy. And Jesus then answers them. He points them back to the Word. Verses 34 and 30 through 36 is a little unclear to modern readers. They're caught up on Jesus' claim of deity. If you follow with me, I'll walk you right through the logic here. They say to him, you being a man, make yourself God. They use the word Elohim right there. And they're particularly troubled by the fact that Jesus is calling himself the Son of God, the Son of Elohim. And Jesus points them to a little bit of Bible study. And I'll just point you to the same thing. Hey, when you run across an Old Testament reference in the Bible, it's good for you to learn this strategy. Context is king. So you need to go back and find out what the original passage says and what the context of that passage is. That's a Bible study tool you can just put in your belt. You can use that over and over and over again to help avoid all kinds of errors. And we want to know what the context of this verse is. Jesus answers them in 34 and says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. Psalm 82 verse 6. And it's an infrequently examined psalm, and it can be a little bit of work to interpret. It's not that hard, but you need to understand a little bit. God is calling judgment on the leaders of Israel in that particular psalm. So can you imagine us singing hymns like that? Judgment on the leaders kind of songs, right? That's what Psalm 82 is about. It is God speaking, and he's calling judgment down on the leaders who've been given a kind of vice regency or vice authority. And he is saying, "I, God, have given you my authority so that you are a part of the work I am doing. And in doing that, you've been made like gods to other men. You are an authority over them. You are like unto Elohim to them." You would have that kind of power in some restricted and maintained ways. And he's condemning them for the use of the authority he gave them. They were made up to be like God, and yet they were living completely opposite of that in Psalm 82. They were living for themselves. You remember the account of the shepherd of the sheep that we saw in Ezekiel 34. It's very similar kind of theme here in this passage. So Jesus is using this passage and pulling out a warning passage wherein God says, this is the Lord speaking, Psalm 82, 6 and 7. And he says, "I said," that's the Lord, "you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." And then verse 7, "Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince." So in Psalm 82, God uses the term Elohim or little g God to refer to those that he set in authority. And since the scriptures apply that kind of language for those representatives without it being considered blasphemy, Jesus is pointing to the leaders of the temple who should know their Bibles and saying, "So then why are you getting hung up on that word when I actually am God? The things I am doing are true to the task that God has sent me. I'm not blaspheming. I'm living out exactly who God is." So he is performing divine works that prove that he is incarnate deity. One way to read the argument would be like this. You ready? Here's sort of the summary if your brain wandered off in the middle of that. "Rather than taking offense because this word is used of me, you should examine my credentials, which prove that my Father sent me into the world." So Jesus points them back to the Bible, to Psalm 82. He uses the word of God to dismantle their complaint. And in the middle of it, he affirms that the scriptures are even being fulfilled by his own presence as the actual authorized authority of God. He says it to them, look to the scriptures. And he says, scripture cannot be broken. And there is a whole sermon there. That is one of those phrases. I'm sure there's a Spurgeon morning and evening on that somewhere. You could go a lot of really good places with scripture cannot be broken. But settle this, friend. When Jesus goes to say, "Who am I and why should you believe it?" He looks to the word of God as one of the evidences. God's word, the Bible, it is infallible. It is completely sufficient for everything that we need. And it tells us exactly who Jesus is. The Bible gives us every reason to believe that the God who created everything also sent Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is who he is. The Bible tells us that. So why do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus points us to the Word first here. He points us to the Word that he perfectly fulfills, and that Word cannot be broken. But that's not all he points them to. He points them also to his works. That's the final thing in verses 37 and 38. He says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So Jesus makes it plain that everything he's doing reveals who he is. That is why it is so beautiful that you are sitting here today holding the gospel of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in your lap. The Word preserved for you, given to you, that gives you the full and faithful account of Jesus the Savior, so that you have his works sitting right before you to examine, to consider. The works of Jesus reveal that Jesus is who he says he is, and they actually point forward, because we're at chapter 10 in John, right? But you know the back part's coming, right? And there's a death, burial, and resurrection work that are yet to come that absolutely verify who he is. And we look to that and we say, thank you, God, for revealing your Son to us. Thank you, God, that Jesus' works testify of who he is. So when the question comes to Jesus, why should you believe that he's the Son of God? He points to his Word and he points to his works that all attest to who he is. Then at the end of that chapter, in verses 39 through 42, we see a quick change in scene also. So they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan. So we move over across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there is where Jesus remained. I mean, many people were coming to him, and they were saying, John did no sign. John didn't have works like this. But everything that John said about this man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who John was not worthy to untie his sandal, the one who was coming after John, that would be greater than John, that John himself would worship, everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. I think John puts this here at the very end to make the contrast as blunt as he can. As blunt as he can. Here are these so-called religious people who are showing up, and they've got question after question, but they really just don't believe. They think they've got head problems. They think they've got data issues. They need to be born again. And friends, that's what we need. And so here at the very end, there are simple people who say, man, we just look at his life. We just look at who he is. And we know that everything that's said about him is true. And they are the sheep of the fold and brought in, and they believe. And no one can snatch them out of the master's hand. Like any court case, it's the evidence that matters. And here, the evidence leads to no other conclusion but that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. I think there is a side application out of the scripture, cannot be broken. And I want to encourage my brothers and sisters in the room, Christians particularly, those who are walking with the Lord, whether it be walking through struggle or whether it be walking in a season of joy and flourishing, either way, I just want to encourage you. Do you see that God's Word was meant for you? That it was meant to serve and to confirm Christ to your heart? That's what it's meant for. If you find like your faith is going to fail, we sing that. When I think my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. If it feels like your faith is going to fail, and it feels like that often, I just wonder if it's worth asking a question. This is not a merit question. It's a pastoral question. It's a help question. If I feel like that all the time, I wonder how often I take my heart to God's Word. How often do I feast on the Word that he's given me to confirm and to build up, to equip and edify, that the Spirit will use to rebuke, to discipline me? So often we'll go to friends and music and books and videos, and they really can do some to help, but they can only do so much. They are not themselves the Word of God. It is unique in its role. When your heart is awash in struggle and fear and temptation and anger or jealousy, you need to hear from God. You need your Father's infallible Word to speak to your heart. So, Christians, I want to encourage you in this. When your heart feels weak, remember, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Christ fulfilled them all. His Word will point you to Christ. It will point you to Christ. The whole thing. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, tells the disciples, the whole thing is about Him. So go to the Word and see Him and feast and be strengthened. I think there's a lot of us who live our lives thinking, I love the Bible, I like the Bible, I know the Bible, but we just don't spend much time in it. And that's not a guilt trip. I just want to, as a pastor, say, that's a recipe for disaster for the Christian life. Because you're going to face trials. You're going to face struggles. You need to hear from the Lord. You need to be pointed to Jesus. And the Word does that over and over again. So brothers and sisters, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. He means to say that He is, what God said there is still true today, and it is being fulfilled in Him. And I'm taking a little bit of pastoral leaning outside of the intended meaning to encourage my brothers and sisters to at least share the view of Jesus about the Bible. At least share Jesus' perspective on Scripture. You need God's Word. You need it, believer. Looking to His works, I think, is also a blessing. I want to encourage you with this before we close. I read a book by John Goodwin, Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans. They're all John or Thomas, so just guess. You know, if you don't know who it was, if you know the last name, put a John or a Thomas in front of it. Or both. Just call him John Thomas. Thomas Goodwin wrote a book called The Heart of Christ. I mentioned it before one time. It is really good. If you can handle a little bit older English, it is so good. His hope was to encourage Christians by pointing to the works of Jesus. And really to encourage you by thinking about, okay, Jesus is in heaven and I need Him now, so now what? How do I know? I know what He said was true. How do I know that He still feels that way about me? Because I sin all the time. How do I know that He still loves me? He loved me, but does He still love me? And one of the works that he points to is that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. And so he's looking at one of Jesus' works. This is where I'm sort of leaning in. He's looking at a work of Jesus and saying, so be drawn to Christ by this work. And he says this. I'm going to paraphrase it instead of quote it. It's kind of a long quote. But he basically says, what good husband, if he's going on a long journey, will not make sure that his wife and family are cared for by someone that knows them and loves them? What good husband would not do that? All good husbands who love their family would make sure that there's someone left to care for and tend to the family if he has to be gone on an extended trip. And then he points to the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And he says, has not Jesus done the same for you? Just a portion of the quote, just the end part. It's as if Jesus said this, my Father and I have but one friend who lies in the bosom of us both and proceeds from us both, the Holy Ghost. And in the meantime, I will send Him to you, doing herein as a loving husband used to do in his absence. Even committing his wife to the dearest friend he has, so does Christ. John tells us, I will pray to the Father, says he, it's Christ, and he shall give you another comforter, and I will send him to you. And I look to the work of Christ. I look to the work of Christ and I see in Him who He is, and I'm encouraged by that. He is a loving shepherd who cares for His sheep. Christians, look to the works of Christ and see who He is. So let's land the plane. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is God Himself. Settle that. Why do we believe that? Well, Jesus this morning pointed us to the Word of God and the works of Christ that bear witness about God the Son. And so, Christian and unbeliever alike, I just want to close by imploring you, by pleading
that you would look to Jesus. He is God. Turn to His Word and His works and see Him for who He really is. And in seeing Him, put your whole hope in Him for life and for death. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our God, who is eternally three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise You this morning for Your glory. Your glory as the triune God, that's who You are. We thank You for the love and glory that You've had from all eternity. And Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus. And we thank You that He made a way for us to come to You. We thank You for sending the Spirit who doesn't just empower us, but who remains in us, uniting us to Christ by faith. Together we praise You, Father, we praise You, Son, we praise You, Spirit. Help us to trust Your Word and Your works. Would You build faith and obedience in us in every area? God, we ask that You would bring lost sheep into the fold. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.